Well, we want to welcome all of you to this ordination examination. Let me just say a little bit about what we're going to be doing. Will will be reading, as you can see from the program. It's been, well, I guess the details of it. He's going to be reading his doctrinal statement after he gives us his statement about his own salvation, and then his call to the ministry. And we're going to break up the reading of his doctrinal statement into sections so that the men who have any questions would be able to ask their questions then. And questions are limited just to the men who are here in the front who serve on the council. If any of you have questions, you can see Will afterwards and talk to him about it. But we're looking to the Lord for a good time of blessing. And we want everybody to be relaxed and prayerful and listening to all of the truth that we're going to hear today. And remember that we don't have the authority actually to set a man apart for the ministry. The Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth that he was going to build his church. And he originally gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it's still that way. But what we're doing is recognizing what God has done and have the privilege of hearing how God has dealt with Will and the truths that he believes. That are truths that are very, very precious to all of us. So let's be in prayer for him as he takes over. And after each section, I will give the men here an opportunity for any questions that they might have. But let's bow in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we have been looking forward to this day with great anticipation. Thankful, Lord, for what you have done in Will's heart, and thankful for the way that you have gifted him after saving him, and how you have enabled him to get the training that he's had. And we here at Trinity are especially thankful that you've been pleased to lead him to us. And we're looking to you, Father, for your blessing. We pray that you'll be with Will as he speaks to us and reads to us. We pray that the reminder of these great doctrines of the church will be a fresh source of blessing and encouragement to each one of us. And so we're committing this service today to you and asking you for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I'm going to turn things over to William Benjamin Custis. Will.
Thank you all for being here, and especially thanks to the men on the board. Let me start with my testimony of my salvation. As I look back on my life, I can see the increasing joy of the good news of the gospel and the faithfulness of God who's always been good to me. Since I was taught the word of God from a young age, I do not remember a time when I did not believe that God's word was true, that I was a sinner, that Christ died on the cross for me, and that salvation was only through faith in Christ. God has used the testimony of my parents, my grandparents, and my extended family, as well as the lives of the people at Hillcrest and Trinity, to confirm the truth and power of God's word, so that there has never been a time in my life when I have doubted the truth of the Christian interpretation of all things. I cannot look back to a single event or day in my life to identify God's work of regeneration. The word has been ministered to me all my life. I know that at some moment in time, the seed began to grow and God accomplished a work of regeneration in me. I don't know exactly when this event occurred, but I think that it occurred at a very young age. In 1990, at the age of 11, I was baptized. I doubted my salvation at a certain point in time in college because of my own sin. At this time, I came to the conclusion that perhaps I was sinning because I was not saved. This thought was not the beginning of a prolonged period of anxiety, but rather it came as a joy to me because I felt that by obeying from that point on, I might be saved, perhaps for the first time. Although I have since found fault with my thinking at that time, I don't feel that this time was a waste for me. In God's providence, it was useful for my growth and especially for the strengthening of my conscience. About 3 years later, during my first year of seminary, I pondered whether or not to be baptized again because I believed that baptism ought to be done after conversion and not before. I remember feeling very conflicted about this decision. On the one hand, I didn't want to take the ceremony of baptism lightly by being baptized twice. But on the other hand, I felt that if I had in fact been saved in college, it was important for me to be baptized again so that I would be baptized after my conversion and not before. The reason I had such a hard time making this decision was because I could not determine with certainty whether I had been saved as a young boy or later in college. I remember getting advice from several people and finally deciding to be rebaptized. I was rebaptized in the summer of 2003. If I were making the same decision today, I would not have been rebaptized because I think that I was saved as a young boy. Christian growth for me has not come in great leaps and bounds, but slowly, reminding me that the Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. Growth has come by thinking according to the amazing and liberating message of the gospel. The gospel is hard to believe because it is too good to be true. Or put more exactly, the gospel is hard for me to believe because its goodness strikes at the heart of my sinful pride. The gospel completely rules out the impossible and rebellious stream of earning God's favor by my own performance. Gospel-motivated growth also performs another task in me. It gives me an object of increasing worship, my Savior, the person of Christ himself. I'm growing in the wonder of worshiping him who alone accomplished my salvation, who loves me enough to patiently chasten me when I stray from him, and who, along with my eternal forgiveness, has given me the greatest gift, the gift of himself.
All right. Any questions any of you have to ask? And speak up. We're trying to record this, so if you stand and raise your hand, I'll call on you, and then stand and ask your question. Dr. Lockwood?
Would your personal experience in struggling with the time of and reality of your conversion and the need for baptism, how will that affect your counseling with people that may come to you asking to be baptized?
I think it would. It might affect my... Somebody in the same position, I might counsel to wait for the dust to settle a little bit. Is that what you had in mind?
Yeah. How can you be sure?
Yeah, I think it's hard to look back and be sure with certainty whether you're saved or not. But faith is not a work. It's not an achievement. It's a cry for help. And so I think that's the way that it's determined.
Any other questions? All right. Call to the ministry.
Okay, I grouped this in two sections. An inward call, which would be the Lord's working in me subjectively. And then the second part is the outward call, which would be the objective part. I have not always desired to be a pastor as I do now. I went to college not knowing what I wanted to do with my life. Although unsure of what profession I would pursue, I intended to return from college to work and live in the Portland area and attend Hillcrest Chapel. I went to the master's college intending to begin studying math. In my first year, I took an Old Testament survey course, which was required for all students. I enjoyed going to that Bible class more than any of my other classes, and I wondered why I couldn't have received the same kind of teaching at the Christian high school I attended. I decided there in college to pursue becoming a high school Bible teacher, again with the intention of teaching somewhere in the Portland area while serving at Hillcrest Chapel in whatever way needed. When I finished college, I knew that I didn't know enough about the Bible to teach it. I was pleased with the education that I had received at the Master's College, and I wanted to be trained at the Master's Seminary. The Master's Seminary has a very narrow focus. Their goal is to train pastors and missionaries. I told them in advance that my goal was not pastoral ministry, but rather to become a high school Bible teacher. This did not cause a problem for them, and they let me in. While at seminary, my desires began to change from school ministry to church ministry. One cause of this change was that the curriculum at the Master Seminary demonstrates the unmatched importance of church ministry. Another cause for this change was my opportunity to intern at Trinity during the summers between my 3 years at seminary, 2003 and 2004. I feel that the Lord has put in my heart a desire for a life of ministry in the church. I consider ordination to be a very important step toward a life set aside for pastoral ministry, and I have desired to be ordained for gospel ministry by the elders at Trinity for a number of years. My few years serving at Trinity have been good ones for me, in which I have gotten a taste of some of the joys and sorrows of pastoral ministry. I consider no task more important or more challenging, but also I consider no task more rewarding. I consider whatever sacrifices along the way to be small in comparison to the rewards of the ministry, which includes seeing God work in people to give them life while being an unworthy instrument in His hand. And then the outward call. I consider the blessing of having a place of ministry to be an important part of my call. At the beginning of my final year at the Master's Seminary, 2004, I received a letter from Dr. Lockwood, written on behalf of the elders at Trinity Bible Church. In the letter, he asked me to consider committing 1 or 2 years to ministering at Trinity. He concluded the letter with these words: "We believe that this would be a blessing to all of us, an encouragement and help to our pastor, and that the Lord might use the experience to make more clear His leading in your life." I was thrilled with the letter and agreed. I began in the summer of 2005, and I have continued serving in the same way until now. During my few years ministering at Trinity, the people and leaders of the church have always been very good to me and have always encouraged me to continue pursuing church ministry. I feel blessed by the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity I've had to be trained at the Master's Seminary, and I'm thankful to have a professor, Professor Felix, here today, who had an important part in my training there. The faculty there gave me a working knowledge of the original languages and a good background in theology. My theological training was untainted by theological compromise. However, I also feel that the most essential part of being a pastor cannot be learned from any seminary, but flows out of a heart that walks in close fellowship with the Lord. In presenting myself before God and before the leaders of His church, asking to be ordained for ministry in His church, I see no responsibility involved in that task to be more solemn than measuring up to the qualifications for elders written in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 and Titus 1:6-9. Besides all other aspects and responsibilities involved in pastoral ministry, a pastor above all must not bring shame to the name of Christ or His church. I do not consider myself to be a perfect model of all the godly characteristics listed in these passages. I do, however, see growth in my life toward godliness in these areas and a desire for continuing future growth. I realize that my own desire for future growth is not sufficient without the continuing work of my Savior, who will continue to transform me. I commit my life into His hands, and I ask Him for His continued work in me.
All right. Any questions? All right. Let's go ahead.
Okay. I've divided the statement of faith into 8 parts. And the first has to do with the doctrine of revelation. First, the universal revelation of God. God has chosen to reveal Himself to all men through nature. God has set this revelation both around and within man so that it can clearly conveys to man the existence, righteousness, goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Ever since the fall of man into sin, God's universal revelation also conveys to man God's wrath. Although the universal revelation is sufficient to convey to fallen man the sinful condition in which he stands before God, the universal revelation of God is not redemptive. Universal revelation does not reveal the grace of God and is therefore insufficient for the salvation of man. And then the rest is on the special revelation of God. God has chosen to reveal Himself in special ways to some men through various means. First, in many ways, God revealed Himself to Adam in a special way in the Garden of Eden. Enoch walked with God. God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeared in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God has revealed Himself in word by the mouth of His prophets, but not all of those words were intended by God to be recorded for posterity on the pages of Scripture. In special revelation in the person of Christ, The most perfect way in which God has ever revealed himself to man is through his Son. Christ's every word and deed, from his death on the cross to his smallest gesture, were a perfect revelation of God to those who saw and heard him. Although the most important words and deeds of Christ were recorded in Scripture, these are only a fraction of all the things that he said and did during his time on earth. And the rest of the section is on the Bible. First, the inspiration of Scripture. The final product of God's special revelation for this present age has been recorded in Scripture through the work of the Holy Spirit's inspiration in the 66 books of the Bible. The Holy Spirit supernaturally oversaw the work of writing the Scriptures in such a way that the personality of each human author was not obscured. The holy writings produced by these human authors bear the stamp of each writer's personality, yet every word they wrote turned out exactly as God intended it to be. Thus, the style and personality of each human author were instruments chosen and prepared by God for use in the writing of his Scriptures. To be exact, the Holy Spirit's supernatural work of inspiration applies to the original autographic text of Scripture. Although the original autographs are no longer available, the autographic text of Scripture may be determined with great accuracy from available manuscripts which have been preserved in God's providence through the efforts of human copyists. Then I listed four attributes of Scripture that have been affirmed in church history and taught in Scripture. The Bible may be described according to four marks or perfections: authority, necessity, sufficiency, and perspicuity or clarity. First, the authority. The Bible authoritatively shows the way of eternal life. The words of the Bible carry with them the authority of God. For this reason, the statements of the Bible are infallible and inerrant, not only in matters of faith and practice, but in everything to which they speak, including matters of history and science. And I listed a number of passages there that go throughout the Bible. A lot of them have to do with God, it being impossible for God to lie. But some of them are directly in reference to prophecy and the voice of prophecy, and it's nailed down in the Pentateuch, like where Balaam is prophesying and he says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. There's a criteria for prophets that if any word fails to be true, then he's not a prophet of God. So authority and inerrancy there. Then necessity, the Bible is necessary for showing the way of eternal life so that the way of eternal life cannot be seen or found apart from it. Sufficiency, the Bible is sufficient for showing the way of eternal life so that all other means intended for this purpose, such as the tradition of men, are not only unnecessary but also contaminating. Although the Bible is inerrant in everything to which it speaks, including history and science, the Bible is not sufficient for the enterprise of science or history or medicine. The Bible is sufficient, however, for making the man of God perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Then finally, perspicuity or clarity. Although not all parts of Scripture are equally clear, nor is Scripture understood by all to an equal degree, the Bible is plain enough to show the way of eternal life, not just to the learned, but also to the unlearned. The Bible has not been revealed in a heavenly language or in a code, but in the ordinary languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Thus, the Bible is to be interpreted and understood only according to the plain meaning of the statements that it contains. And I listed a passage there about the Word of God making wise the simple, and then also about coming to the kingdom of God as a child.
All right, any questions on the Scriptures? Professor Felix.
Well, a recent graduate of the Master's Seminary indicated that he knew that God had called him to a particular ministry through one of the means of special revelation. And it was not through the Scriptures, but it was through a dream. And he felt that that's how he knew exactly that God had called him to a particular ministry, and I'm just wondering how you would respond to that in light of the Bible's special revelation.
I think that God has spoken in a final form, at least for this age, which will not change until he returns again, and I think that is taught, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about the gift of prophecy ceasing when the perfect comes, which I take to be the finished New Testament.
All right. Any other questions? All right, proceed.
Okay, the doctrine of God. First, God's transcendence. There's one living and true God. Regarding his existence, God is transcendently holy, meaning that his experience of existence is separate from and unlike his creature's experience of existence. Unlike his creatures, God's being is not derived from any other thing, but his being is contained within himself. He is eternal, existing forever, without beginning or end, transcending time. In fact, time itself is his creature. He is infinite in being and perfections. He is pure spirit, invisible, existing without body, without parts, and without human passions. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, infinite in wisdom, and he is immutable. Although he may be known by his creatures, he is incomprehensible to all but himself. Then secondly, God's personality. The one true God relates to his creatures as a person, so that he is said to relate to his creatures with his face, like for example when it says he speaks to Moses face to face. God has all life, love, goodness, truth, and blessedness in and of himself. He is infinitely glorious, so that he does not derive glory from his creatures, but only manifests his glory in them, by them, unto them, and upon them. God is the fount of all being and the purpose of all existence, and he is jealous for his own glory. God is just and good in all his ways, loving righteousness and truth. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. He hates and punishes all sin, and he is terrible in his judgments, yet he is also long-suffering, gracious, merciful, and kind. God has the right of sovereign dominion over all created things to do unto them whatsoever he pleases. To him is due from angels and from men and from every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require them. And one of the verses I listed is in Exodus 34, where the Lord showed himself to Moses and said his name before Moses, that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then finally, God's Trinity. God eternally exists as one being in three persons. The three persons of the Trinity are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like many, if not all, of God's attributes, his Trinity is not able to be fully understood by men. However, the reason for man's inability to fully grasp God's Trinity is not because the doctrine of the Trinity is contradictory. In God's own being, there is not a way in which three equals one. God's Trinity is not contradictory in any way, but rather it is coherent and rational. The reason that the Trinity is not able to be understood completely by man is because the kind of existence as a Trinity is completely outside of man's experience. No creature in all of God's creation exists in the form of one being with three selves. Thus, no earthly analogy is helpful for understanding the Trinity. Although not able to be fully understood, much about the doctrine of the Trinity has been revealed, showing it to be of the utmost importance to God and of great use to man. The relationship between the three persons of God is eternally blissful and loving. In fact, the creation of the universe and the drama of redemption have come about as expressions of their love for one another. The three persons of the Trinity are absolutely equal with one another in their being, since each one shares in all the attributes of God in the very same way. The three persons are equally divine and thus equally worthy of worship. Although when considered according to their being, they are equal in every way. When considered according to their function, the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is eternally subordinate to both the Father and the Son. The Father is not better suited by nature for his role of leadership than the other two persons of the Trinity are, and neither are the Son or the Holy Spirit especially suited by nature for the roles assigned to them by the Father, for the three are equal in every way. However, each person of the Trinity eternally delights in filling the role assigned to him by the Father. Thus, the three persons of the Trinity are equal according to what they are, but ranked in order according to what they do. In the three persons of the Trinity, there exists eternal and harmonious leadership and submission among equals. And for the passages, I listed a number of passages that speak of the Son as God. In fact, I listed the passage that simply call him God, like Hebrews 1:8, 1 John 5:20, and John 20. 30 and 31, where the Son is called God, and then a few passages where the Spirit is listed in the same way as the Father and the Son, like 2 Corinthians 13:14. And then for the part about in their function, the Son being submissive to the Father. I listed a number of passages in John that clearly indicate that he submits to his Father in all things, and a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians that indicate that he does that eternally.
All right. Any questions? There.
Under C there, the Trinity, the fifth sentence, I just didn't quite understand what you meant by that. In God's own being, there's not a way in which three equals one.
I'm trying to express that the Trinity is not mysterious because it involves a contradiction. So he's three in a way that we're not able to comprehend that something could be three and one in both of those different ways, but he's not three and one in a way that is the same or that contradicts itself.
Okay, Jim.
I really don't want to do this, but Will, your statement here referred or speaks, I think, to believers who are willing to hear a considered opinion. I wonder how you would speak to the non-believer or the person who is not yet assured that he's a believer concerning the character of the Trinity.
I don't know if that's one of the first things I would talk about with someone who was not a believer, although I'm surprised how people can be saved by all kinds of different aspects of biblical truth. But it's probably not the first thing that I would talk about. It's important for our atonement that the Father and the Son be different, because the Son bore the penalty before God in our place. And I think it's important that God, if God is love and if he is a God who is in relationship with us, I think it's important that that be part of his eternal being, so that he didn't create in order to have a relationship, but he existed in that form for eternity.
We have to say, too, that he doesn't need to be acquainted with all that in order to be saved, right?
No, I don't. I don't propose that. People who are not saved generally have their own ideas about different terms we use, and have hopefully an understanding that is a scriptural understanding. And to respond to their misunderstandings, I think, can be of some value. Even though it's perhaps not the first thing you'd want to enlighten them upon.
Yeah. Any other questions? All right.
Okay, the doctrine of man. In order to be seen for what he is, man must always be seen in terms of his relationship with God, to whom he owes his being, the constant sustaining of his life, and his purpose for existence. So I've divided this into, well, just sort of a one by one, really. Okay, man as a created being. First, man is God's steward. God created the entire universe in 1 week, doing all the work of creation on the first 6 days of the week and resting from his work of creation on the seventh day. God created the entire universe out of nothing, and prior to his act of creating, only God existed. God created not out of necessity, but simply for the good pleasure and glory of himself. Mankind is the crown of God's creation. God created man morally good in the image of God. Since man was created in God's image, he is designed to show forth God's glory more clearly and fully than any other part of God's creation. God gave man a mission to rule the earth and subdue it, operating on the earth as a king, ruling always under God's authority. Man as male and female. Man was created male and female. God instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman. Man and woman are absolutely equal in value and dignity as image bearers of God, but they have different roles. Within marriage, God has designed the husband to lead his wife, functioning as the head of his wife, and God has designed the woman so the wife functions as her husband's helper. God has designed marriage for life. There are no biblically justified grounds for divorce, neither are there biblically justified grounds for a divorced person to remarry until after the death of his or her former spouse. Man is a spiritual being. Man was made from two elements, the dust of the earth, which forms his body, and the quickening element of God's breath, causing man to exist not as a material body only, but also as a spiritual being as well. Although the spiritual nature of man greatly influences his physical body, and likewise his body influences his spiritual nature, so the two elements overlap in ways that often make them difficult to distinguish from each other. The spirit of man is separated from his body in death. Okay, and then the relationship of the will of man and the will of God, man's choices and God's eternal decrees. God has freely determined in himself whatsoever comes to pass by the wise, holy, and good counsel of his own will and for his own good pleasure. His decrees are unchangeable. However, God has also ordered the universe he created in such a way that what God has determined beforehand is ratified in time by the real choices of his rational creatures. Thus, man's choices are free in the sense of being inwardly motivated and genuine, but not free in the sense of operating in a way that is independent from God's determinative will. God's will is the only will that is free in the sense that it operates independently from the choices of any other will. Therefore, and this is the, I guess, the Arminian view, God does not foreordain the choices of his creatures by first foreseeing what the choices of his creatures will be and then passively ratifying what man has determined and then fixing those choices forever in his mind before they occurred in time. Instead, God actively determines beforehand what all the choices of his creatures will be. And then God's relationship to evil. Although evil acts have been determined to come to pass by God's sovereign will, the Bible teaches that God is not the author of evil, nor is he responsible for it. Rather, the responsibility and guilt for evil acts rest solely on those who do evil. Mankind is thus accountable to God for every choice he makes in God's universe, but God is not accountable at all for the evil choices man makes. An explanation for the question of how evil can exist in a world which is sovereignly ruled by God has not been revealed to man. This provides to man a reason to be humble, reverent, and worshipful before God. And there's quite a few texts that deal with this. Romans 9 is an important one. The book of Job at the end deals with the same question, leaves it unanswered. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says that God meant, he intended evil for good, but also to be taken into account is James chapter 1, 13 and 14, which says that God does not tempt to evil and he does not participate in evil. Okay.
We're in a little deep water here. Okay. All right, any questions?
Okay.
Paul?
Not that I want you to be in deep waters, but on the section dealing with man as male and female, obviously you understand that there are other views on the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. So I'm just interested in knowing what your biblical argumentations would be for your position, as opposed to someone who might say there's one ground or two grounds.
Okay.
For divorce.
1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a passage that's often taken to be an exception that if your spouse abandons you, it's a biblical grounds for divorce. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And so what's the interpretation of not under bondage? Does it mean that they're free to remarry in the Lord whomever they want? Or does it mean something else? And a couple of passages, I think, shed some light on it. One is in the same chapter, verse 39, which talks about a woman whose husband dies. A wife is bound, and that's a different word from under bondage. It's a word for a tie, as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So it's really clear that a woman whose husband dies is free to be married. And then Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. again talks about a woman whose husband has died. The married woman is bound, and that's the same word, tied, by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So it's really clear in those passages that she's free to remarry whomever she wants to in the Lord. But in this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, the word is not that she's no longer, that the spouse who's abandoned is not bound, not tied, but rather it's the word for enslaved, is not enslaved in such cases. And I think the idea is that a spouse whose spouse leaves them isn't, for example, a wife doesn't have any obligation to submit to his authority if he's gone. She's not enslaved. But she, it doesn't mean, in my opinion, that she's free to remarry. And then the other passages that are used come from the Gospels, from the words of Christ, which talk about adultery being an exception, acceptable grounds for divorce and remarriage. Let me just look at one passage. They're all a little bit different. So let me just look at one in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. For whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And it's to me, a confusing way of stating it, but I think at face value what it says is if you divorce your wife, you cause her to commit adultery unless she's already committed fornication, in which case you would not be causing her to commit adultery if she's already done it. And I think those are tough passages, and I don't understand everything about those passages, but according to my understanding of Scripture, that's my view. But I would also say that I don't feel that that should be normative for the church. I think that Christians have different views on that. It shouldn't be a reason for example, discipline someone out of the church. But it, for me, where I understand right now, that would be normative for my counseling or for my participation in a marriage.
All right. Dennis.
What would you do in a situation where you have an unbeliever and a believer who want to get married? What would you respond to them?
I would advise the unbeliever not to get married, and I would point him to a passage like the one I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, which says that a widow is free to be married, but only in the Lord. Or I would point him to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 5, somewhere in there that talks about not being unequally yoked.
Paul.
Based upon your position on divorce and remarriage, if there is someone in the local church where you serve as a pastor or as an elder, and they become a member of that church and they don't have biblical justification for divorce, what role can that individual play in the local church?
As far as ministry and service?
Well, my view of passages like the qualifications for elders and deacons that talk about being a one-woman man, I would interpret that to mean a character trait, as are all the other qualifications. They're character traits. They're not retroactive. And it would a one-woman man would not exclude single people. And so, in my opinion, I don't think that biblically it would exclude someone from participating in the ministry. There could be practical reasons why it wouldn't work, but biblically, I don't, not in my opinion.
All right, any other? All right, let's move ahead.
Okay, the doctrine of angels. Angels are created spirit beings who specially minister unto God in His presence. Angels, like men, are sentient beings, and thus they not only exist for God's glory in the way that animals do, but like men, they were created to self-consciously worship and serve God. Although greater in power and intellect than men, angels are not the objects of the work of redemption, and thus do not have a central place in God's creation or in the drama of redemption, but rather have a supporting role. Thus they are said to be ministering spirits to men. They are often sent from God's presence to accomplish His purposes on earth. Angels were not created male and female and do not have a gender. Created all at once as a company, not a race, angels do not reproduce. Then about good and evil angels. A portion of the angels are elect, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. These elect angels are not redeemed, but rather preserved by God in an everlasting state of goodness without sin. The rest of the angels, although created morally good, quickly rebelled against God. These angels were cast out from God's presence. To this day, these fallen angels or demons wage war in the spiritual realm against God, against His angels, and against His saints. And one passage is 1 Timothy 5:21, which talks about he's charging Timothy in the presence of God and His elect angels. Satan. Satan, who is himself a created being and a fallen angel, is the leader of the forces of evil. Satan was instrumental in the fall of man into sin. Satan is a liar, a deceiver, and a destroyer. He is a bitter and deadly enemy of all God's people. Satan is well-versed in all the strategies of temptation unto sin. He is active in the present age, roaming the earth, seeking those he may devour. However, Satan's future doom is sure, and even in all his evil activities, Satan unwittingly serves to fulfill God's purposes.
All right, any questions? All right, go ahead.
Okay, the doctrine of sin. The Bible teaches that sin is lawlessness. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin's transmission. According to God's wise plan, Adam, the first father of all mankind, was the representative for the whole human race. Thus, when Adam first sinned in the Garden of Eden by eating a forbidden fruit, he acted not only on behalf of himself, but also on behalf of the whole human race. From that moment forward, Adam was plunged into a state of sin along with all his posterity. As sin spread throughout the human race because of Adam, the consequences of sin spread to mankind in the same way. Because of Adam's role as representative, human beings are now conceived and born with the guilt of Adam's sin. The consequences of Adam's sin also include misery, pain, the aging process, physical death, alienation from God, and God's wrath upon all mankind. Then sin's effects upon man's nature. Ever since the fall, all human beings have been conceived and born into the world in the moral likeness of Adam after he sinned. Man is born tainted by sin in every part of his being, not only according to what he does, but also according to what he is. Even man's deeds, which seem most righteous, are ruined by subtle motives of sinful pride. Fallen man is sinful by nature, a rebel against God from the heart, deserving God's eternal wrath, and without any hope of reform or salvation from punishment except by a sovereign act of God. Sin's effects upon man's environment. Adam's sin affected the natural world as well, bringing God's curse upon the world. The cursed world is characterized by disease, brutality in the animal world, and harmful weeds in the plant world. In this harsh environment, man must labor in order to survive. Man's struggle to survive in the cursed world is a fight which he cannot win. The struggle always ends in death. Sin's effects upon the image of God in man. Sin has not erased the image of God for man. Thus, all human life is still inestimably valuable in God's sight, and the taking of human life is still forbidden by God. Sin has, however, distorted the image of God in man. As image bearers, fallen human beings still reflect God's character, and this may be seen in the many pursuits, achievements, triumphs, and tragedies of mankind, but mankind now reflects God's character and glory in a distorted form. And then sin's effect upon man's ability to respond to God's universal revelation. Man's ability to understand God's universal revelation has not been damaged by the fall. Universal revelation still successfully conveys knowledge of the living and true God to the understanding of every man. What has been damaged and, in fact, erased by the fall is man's ability to love and worship the God who's revealed to him in nature. Instead of loving the God who's universally revealed and submitting to his commandments, the natural man is hostile to God and unable to be subject to his authority. Although mankind apparently seeks to worship God, in reality, fallen man is by nature compelled to worship an idol instead.
All right, any questions? I'd like your answer and all of them before they're asked. All right, let's move ahead.
Okay, the doctrines of salvation and the 5 points of Calvinism. One of them we already covered in the doctrine of sin, but the remaining four are in the doctrine of salvation and are affirmed here. I've divided this up into 2 parts, the accomplishment of salvation, which is all the work of God, and then the second part, the obtaining of salvation, which is all sort of revolves around saving faith. The work of the Father in salvation. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father planned the entire work of salvation. Out of all mankind, God the Father unconditionally elected some to salvation, not on the basis of anything foreseen in them, but on the basis of his own good pleasure and for his own glory. The number of the elect is fixed, as is the number of those who are not elect, and so sure that it cannot be changed. All of the elect will be saved, and none of those who are not elect will be saved. God has not revealed his electing choices in regard to specific individuals. So there's no way to discern the elect from those who are not elect, except that the elect will eventually respond to the gospel call with saving faith. Then the work of the Son, I divided into 2 parts, the work of incarnation and the work of atonement. And there's more here than for the other persons of the Trinity. And I introduced this section by talking about Christ having the office of prophet, priest, and king. And he's prophet, we already talked about that in the doctrine of revelation. He's priest, and that's here in his atoning sacrifice, and he's king, and that comes later in the doctrine of last things. Incarnation. It pleased God the Father from eternity past to exalt the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, by choosing and ordaining him to accomplish salvation for his elect and to become the mediator between God and man. In the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son into the world to become a man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was named Jesus, and he is the Christ, long foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament and awaited for many years. As pertains to the Son, it is true that God became man without ceasing to be God. Jesus Christ, from the moment of his conception forward, exists in 2 natures, sharing in all the attributes of God while at the same time sharing in all the attributes of man except sin. Thus, he is truly God and truly man, perfect in deity and perfect in humanity. The 2 natures of Christ, human and divine, concur in his 1 person in such a way that the properties of each nature are neither changed nor confused by the union, but the distinctive properties of each nature are preserved. However, the 2 natures of Christ also concur in his 1 person in such a way that there is no division or separation in his person. He is not divided into 2 persons, but is 1 and the same Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thus, everything he experiences as 1 whole person. His most mundane and ordinary acts done during his time on the earth, as well as his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, were experienced not merely by 1 part of his person, but by 1 whole undivided person. Even now, after the Lord Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension to his Father, he continues to exist as true God and true man. He will exist in this way for all eternity, sharing in all the attributes of God while sharing in all the attributes of glorified man. He will forever receive worship that is due God while existing as the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, then the work of atonement. Although the Lord lived a sinless life, he was rejected by his countrymen, the Jews, condemned to die. He suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, being put to death by crucifixion. His body was buried, but on the 3rd day he was bodily resurrected to eternal life. After appearing to his disciples for a brief time after his resurrection, he ascended to his Father, where he makes intercession for his people. Unseen in these events, but no less real, a divine transaction took place in which the Father first placed the sins of his elect upon Christ and then poured out his wrath upon Christ. Christ suffered God's wrath not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people he came to save. Thus he suffered the due penalty for the sins of his people, acting as their substitute and representative before God. Because of this atoning sacrifice, God has been propitiated so that his wrath has been forever satisfied for his people's sins, and his people have been forever forgiven. It is on the basis of this atoning sacrifice that God is reconciled to his people. The complete satisfaction of God's wrath for his people was for his people's sins was demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Those who are predestined by the Father before time and purchased by the Son at the cross are also effectually called by the Holy Spirit in God's appointed time. For these people, the Holy Spirit works within them while the Word of God is being ministered to them outwardly, so that their rebellion and unbelief towards the things of Christ is exchanged for glad submission and saving faith. The Holy Spirit's work of inward calling is irresistible and incapable of being thwarted. Yet he draws God's people to Christ in such a way that they come freely, being made willing by God's grace. Okay, so that's the work of God in salvation. And that's the accomplishment of salvation. And this is the obtaining of salvation, letter B. Since salvation is a work of God and not a work of man, salvation is obtained not by works but by faith. Saving faith defined: a sinner exercises saving faith by seeing his odious and sinful condition before God, ceasing to trust in himself for any salvation from this condition, and trusting only in Christ for salvation from his sins based on the promises of the gospel which are found in God's word. Saving faith is preceded by regeneration. Because of man's sinful condition, he is incapable of exercising saving faith unless he is miraculously changed and translated from the realm of sin and death to the realm of spiritual life through God's work of regeneration. Although the time of an elect individual's regeneration coincides with the first time he exercises saving faith, God's regenerating work is the cause of saving faith. Thus, when exercising faith, man has nothing to boast about before God. Saving faith is the alone instrument of justification under number three. When a person exercises saving faith, God permanently considers that believer to be righteous in his sight. This is a judicial declaration made on the basis of Christ's sin-bearing sacrifice and on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to all those who are united to Christ. Thus, the believer stands before God with his sins atoned by Christ's sacrifice, and he stands before God in Christ's righteousness. The believer's righteousness is an alien righteousness. It is not his own from himself, but it is his in Christ. From the moment he believes and for the rest of all eternity, the believer stands before God as if clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And then finally, saving grace is accompanied by other graces. Faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is always accompanied by other saving graces, including the following. First, letter A, union with Christ. After Christ's ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, an everlasting union with Christ always accompanies saving faith. In fact, all other graces spring out of this union. Although this union is spiritual, not physical, nor is it such that the believer's personality is absorbed and lost in Christ's personality, but rather remains separate and distinct, it is a real and living union and not merely a way of speaking. The believer's spiritual union with Christ puts him in close, intimate relationship with Christ, even when Christ is in heaven and the believer is on earth. By means of this living union, the believer is both counted righteous in God's sight and also experiences the effects of this righteousness as he increasingly experiences it in his own life by means of righteous deeds. And then another grace that accompanies saving faith is the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Those who are elected by the Father, atoned by the Son, and effectually called by the Spirit cannot finally and completely fall away from their faith and lose their salvation. Instead, all such true believers will persevere to the end and be saved for all eternity. Although a believer must persevere in faith through countless acts of the will, his perseverance is not ultimately due to the innate power of the human will, but rather to God's gracious work of preservation, whereby he acts upon the believer's will to cause him to choose to continue in faith to the end. A true believer's faith may falter. A true believer may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time. A true believer will evidence his faith and God's inward work of salvation by bearing the fruit of the Spirit and doing good works. Although the true believer's spiritual growth in obedience may not occur at a constant, steady rate, and although his growth may be marked by many sinful failures and setbacks along the way, a true believer will grow in obedience as God graciously leads him to increasing expressions of holiness, repentance, and separation from sin. The unbeliever, on the other hand, may show many outward signs of regeneration, faith, and obedience, but will ultimately fall away from faith and obedience, showing that he never possessed the salvation that he professed for a season.
All right, any questions on salvation? John?
The work of salvation is very complicated, as you've laid it out here. And I'm wondering if you could say, what is the fundamental thing that you need to believe to be saved?
to be saved, a person needs to despair of earning God's favor and see his sin and then trust in Christ in order to be saved. Trust in the work on the cross. Christ as his substitute who bore sin, paid it all, and trust in the good news of Christ's righteousness. Could have said a little better than that, but I think that's the gist of it.
I have two questions. I'll just ask the first one. And the first one is related to what John asked. There's been a controversy in the evangelical church in the last decade or two about lordship salvation. And that does kind of come to the issue of what you need to believe. What is your understanding of that?
Well, I think a believer will bear fruit. Must bear fruit. And if a believer does not bear fruit, then it's reason to doubt that that person has actually been saved. What I'm uncomfortable with is telling someone, perhaps in that situation, that in order to be saved, they need to start obeying. In order to be saved, they need to be saved. Just if they're not, then they need to be saved in the same way that anyone else is, by despairing of their ability to earn God's favor by crying out for help to Christ. That's the starting point. And that saving faith, which is not a work, it's not a resolve to work, is accompanied by other graces. But that's the starting point, is faith in Christ.
My understanding of the controversy is faith in Christ as Savior versus faith in Christ as Savior and Lord.
I think faith submits to Christ as Lord, but it is never fully submitted to him as Lord until we're glorified. You grow in your submission to his lordship. So the idea of sort of fully embracing him in the office of Lord, as if you could do that completely in order to be saved, I think is a little bit confusing. And I think that the scripture doesn't use terminology like embracing Christ in all of his offices, but it talks about faith. But I think that faith does submit. I mean, obviously it submits to, it is a submission to what Christ says about salvation, and it results in a growing realization of his lordship in every area of life until it ends in the glorified state where we're completely submitted to his lordship. But I think some of the terminology that's used in that controversy has been confusing.
Did you say that a person can be saved without having Jesus as his Lord?
No. There's no such thing as a person who submits to him as Savior without submitting to him as Lord, or who comes to a point later in his life where he submits to him as Lord. It's just that the submission to him as Lord is something that is grown into. It's not something that's all at once. But, you know, someone who wants to have Christ as Savior but refuses to have him as Lord does not have him as Savior.
Good. All right. Any other questions?
Can you give someone else a chance? I have one more, but see if anybody else has a question.
I don't see anybody else's hand up in the air.
You haven't really mentioned this only in passing. It's the opposite side of election. I just wondered what your understanding of position on the doctrine of reprobation would be.
Look at a couple of passages. One is in 1 Peter 2. talks about Christ being a elect cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed." So it talks about them being appointed to that doom. And then Jude verse 4. It says, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So, there is a sense in which it is fixed from all eternity that the non-elect will be punished. The word election is not used for that. And so if the Bible doesn't use the word election, I wouldn't speak of someone being elect unto damnation. And I think that goes toward the problem of evil, which is not revealed. The problem of evil, somehow, in a way that's not revealed, consigns all men to hell. And Christ elects a certain number out of those. The rest are not outside of God's control. They are appointed to damnation. Or there's other words that are used to talk about them being forever before the foundation of the world assigned to that, but the word elect is not used.
Any other questions? Dennis?
Mr. Custis, there's often a discussion among Arminians, Calvinists, about the passages that relate to the will of man, and you've done an excellent job explaining that in your statements. Maybe for our benefit, what would you do, or how would you handle the person who is argumentative with you about the passages that indicate whosoever will may come?
The gospel call is for everyone, and the Bible gives that call to everyone and says, it calls all people to salvation. And so there's a sense in which if that's the only thing that you knew, then you'd think that you were the one who determined your own call to salvation, which is probably the way most people are saved, where they feel, I heard the call, I chose, and so it came originally from me. But there's other passages, many passages, in fact, that talk about that choice being ultimately attributed to God, such as Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, or Ephesians 1, 11. Talk about him predestinating us for that belief. But the gospel call is addressed to everyone. All are held accountable to it. And so it's true, whosoever will be saved and no one will be cast out.
Pat?
We have in our Sunday school lesson the title, A Servant of Christ, in which you've been telling me, how would you define a servant of Christ? How would you like us to be as a pastor?
A servant of Christ in what sense?
In the sense of serving him.
In the pastoral ministry, or as every Christian?
As every Christian, as a member of your congregation.
Well, the word that's used many times throughout the New Testament is the word for slave. It's not even the word for servant. And so a believer's responsibility to Christ is total. There's nothing that is held back. Also in Mark, we've looked at passages that talk about he who wishes to save his life would lose it, but those who lose their life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel will find it. And so a slave to Christ, a Christian, is someone who has lost his life and owes total obedience to Christ and grows in their realization of that.
Okay, let's move on.
Okay, the doctrine of the church. The church is the community of all true believers after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. The new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, first the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament prophets predicted and long awaited a new manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which would take place in the days of the Messiah. On the day of Pentecost, Christ himself poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven upon his church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Christ at the moment of their conversion. This baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs once in the life of each believer and is permanent. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, among many other benefits, causes believers to grow in holiness and manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry among saints in the Old Testament is mysterious, but his new covenant ministry is certainly a great advance from the partial and temporary indwelling which characterized the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament. John 14, 16, and 17 talks about that, about Christ sending a comforter who will be with you forever. He says, you know him because he was with you and he will be in you. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Although all true believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit, Christians are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit from day to day. Being filled with the Holy Spirit involves the conscious yielding to God's control. Thus, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not permanent once and for all like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but Christians are filled by the Holy Spirit at varying levels throughout the Christian life. Ephesians 5:18. And then the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some gift is possessed by every believer. Along with his ministry of indwelling, the Holy Spirit imparts gifts to every believer in the church. These gifts are supernaturally endowed capabilities that are designed to edify others in the church. Although not all of the capabilities are supernatural in themselves, they are all empowered by God. Each believer has at least one gift and is responsible to participate in the upbuilding of the church. The cessation of certain gifts. The revelatory gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge ceased at the time of the completion of the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 13. The gifts involving signs and wonders and miracles designed to authenticate new revelations seem to have ceased along with the revelatory gifts, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Church government. Christ is the head of the church. He leads the church according to his word, through the leadership of spiritual men who serve in the church in the office of either elder or deacon. Elders are to give oversight to the church, shepherding the flock among them. Deacons are to lead, especially by serving. Both elders and deacons are to lead by example, being qualified according to the qualifications given in the Bible. Church ordinances. The ordinances of the church are two in number, including baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism. Christ has commanded that every believer be baptized in water. This baptism is a symbol, an outward and public sign of an inward spiritual reality that has already taken place in every believer's life. The believer's immersion in water symbolizes his union with Christ. The Lord's Supper. Christ has commanded that his church regularly observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. The Lord's Supper consists of two elements, the bread which represents Christ's body and the cup which represents Christ's blood. All believers are to partake of the Lord's Supper after examining themselves and repenting of sin. Those who are not believers are not to partake in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's once and for all finished sacrifice, and it is not in any way a sacrificing anew of Christ. Church discipline. Christ has commanded that his church practice church discipline in order to maintain the purity of the church. Those who profess to be believers but persist in sin after being warned according to the procedure explained in Scripture are to be expelled from the church and treated as an unbeliever. Also, those who are dangerous influences to the church, such as false teachers, are to be expelled from the church and treated as an unbeliever. The purpose of church discipline is for restoration. It is to be done in hope that the measures carried out through church discipline will awaken the sinner to his senses, bringing about repentance and restoration to full fellowship. Those who fall under church discipline may or may not be truly saved. And church discipline certainly does not cause a true believer to lose his salvation. However, church discipline is a solemn responsibility of the church, since Christ himself honors the decisions prayerfully made by his church and acts with temporal, chastening judgments upon true believers who are expelled from fellowship through church discipline. The passage for that is Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and 20, where Christ says, if two or three are gathered and make a decision about this, that he's there in their midst, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, and those decisions are honored and enforced by Christ himself.
All right, questions on the church? Vernon?
This question deals with your statement on baptism as being immersion in water. A person comes to you desiring to be baptized, and then in the conversation he says that he has been baptized but sprinkled. What would be your counsel for him or her?
My counsel would be to that baptism should come after faith. The passages that I mentioned here in Acts talk about believing and being baptized. There are not any examples in the Bible of someone who is baptized before believing. And so I think the order is important. And it is a sign of something that has taken place. It's not a sign of something that you're hoping will take place. So it should be done afterward.
If the person allows that he has been saved prior to the time that he was sprinkled and wishes to be baptized by immersion, we're talking about a believer in this case. What is the advice?
I think they should be rebaptized.
Okay.
But when you talk about church government, can you just explain your understanding of 1 Timothy 3:11 about whoever those individuals are?
Wives, our deaconesses, our women.
Okay, it gives the qualifications for deacons in verse 8 through 10, right after the qualifications for elders. And then in verse 11, it says, sort of abruptly, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So the word for wives or women is the same in Greek, if I'm right about that, I think. Okay. So there's a question as to, is this a qualification for deacons' wives when there's no qualifications for elders' wives, or is this actually a qualification for women to serve as deacons? And according to my understanding, I see it as a qualification for deacons' wives, but I realize that it's a, you know, I don't know that I've spent a lot of time studying that, and I've attended churches where it's interpreted both ways. I think it's a difficult decision to make. At Trinity, the deacons are leaders, and the church where I went before, the where there were women serving, which is Grace Community, the deacons, the deaconesses, I guess, or the deacons were not leaders. They're not decision makers in the church. But here the deacons are decision makers, and so I think it's important for them in that role to be men.
Well, the million-dollar question is, what is your position?
For right now, I think that it refers to a qualification for their wives, but I think it's odd in the text that you know, there's no qualifications for the elders' wives, and I'm not as sure about that position as I am as some of the other things I've talked about today.
All right, any other questions?
You're familiar, of course, with the way we observe the Lord's Supper. Do you feel like we're, as leaders, doing enough to ensure the sanctity of the Lord's Supper in terms of just really basically making a public statement before the Lord's Supper? Is there, I know other churches do more examinations. Some require baptism. What is your feeling on that?
Yes, I do feel like we're doing enough. I think it could be thought about, perhaps. But yeah, I think that you know, we leave it to individuals. We make it clear that that it's for those who are saved. The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about people taking the Lord's Supper in a unworthy way, and they're drinking discipline to themselves. They're saved people because the discipline is sickness and death in order that they may not be condemned along with the world. And so I don't think it's a punishment, so to speak, that an unbeliever would have if they took the Lord's Supper when they weren't supposed to. So, I think.
Okay. Dennis?
In reference to church discipline, who would carry out the removal of a person from the fellowship under your ministry? And to what extent would you follow up that person that you
I think the decision ought to be made by the elders. If that's the first part of your question,
yes.
Is who should make the decision? I think the decision ought to be carried out by the elders. And then the way that they're to be treated is they're to be expelled from the church fellowship, and that's really the extent of it. And I would take that to mean that you don't fellowship with that person, so that if you see them, you talk to them about what they need to make right with the elders of the church.
And that would be your follow-up?
Yeah. And I think once the person is expelled from the church, there is no follow-up unless you run into them and talk to them about it, or unless they come and make it right.
So you feel that the move would be on their part to come to you to reconcile, not you to pursue them.
Yeah, and I think that you leave the person in God's hands, and he says in a number of places that he deals with them, or even talks about it as delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh.
Okay. Any other? All right.
Go ahead.
Okay. The doctrine of last things. State of man after death. After death, a man's body returns to the dust, but his immortal soul neither dies nor sleeps, but immediately goes to God. After death, the souls of the righteous are immediately in the blessed presence of the Lord, but the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment reserved for judgment on the last day. Rapture of the church. Christ will suddenly return for his church before the 7-year period of great tribulation in which he pours out his wrath upon the world. At that time, the bodies of the dead in Christ will be raised and reunited with their souls. Then those believers who are alive and remain on the earth at that time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Their bodies, along with the resurrected bodies of the dead in Christ, will be changed by being glorified. The glorification of the body will take place so that the same mortal body is glorified and not another, but it will be changed so that it has different qualities. The Great Tribulation. The second coming of Christ will be preceded by a 7-year period of great tribulation on the earth. During this time, God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth with increasing intensity. Those who dwell on the earth will continue their rebellion against God, being led by Satan and the person called the beast, the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction. The return of Christ. At the end of the 7-year period of great tribulation, Christ himself will return to the earth. He will come as a conquering king. He will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth, and he will cast the beast alive into the lake of fire. He will judge the nations, allowing only the righteous to enter into his kingdom on earth. The conversion of Israel. At the time of Christ's return to earth, the nation of Israel will return in repentance to Christ. Their conversion will be life for the world, and the church's mission of provoking Israel to jealousy will come to a successful conclusion. And I quoted a passage about Abraham's family being a blessing to all the earth after they themselves are blessed. And Romans 11 talks about the conversion of Israel being like life from the dead for the world. And Zechariah 12:10 talks about them, the different tribes of Israel, recognizing the one whom they pierced. The first resurrection, those saints who are slain during the Great Tribulation will be gloriously resurrected when Christ returns to earth. They will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Millennial kingdom, Christ will reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years, and the curse upon creation will be repealed. The world was created for Christ, the firstborn of all creation. And so the finished story of world history will demonstrate the supremacy of Christ in all things. Satan will be bound and inactive on earth during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, but he will be released at the end of this period for a short time. After his release, Satan will deceive many rebels from the nations and gather them together for war against Christ. Christ will defeat Satan and his forces in this final battle, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire where he will suffer torment forever. Christ's kingdom on earth will come to a conclusion, until all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished will be death itself. The final judgment. When the 1,000-year reign of Christ is complete, Christ himself will judge the world in righteousness. Christ's judgment will be according to deeds, including thoughts and words. Each person will receive just recompense according to everything he has done in the body, whether good or evil. On the final day of judgment, the glory of God's mercy will be manifest in the eternal salvation of the elect, and the glory of his justice will be manifest in the damnation of the unrighteous. At this time, those unrighteous souls suffering in hell will be reunited with their bodies in a resurrection unto shame and dishonor. They will be fitted to suffer torment in the body for all eternity, and hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. New heavens and new earth. At the time of the final judgment, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the universe that now exists will be no more. God will create a new heaven and a new earth to be the permanent dwelling place for the elect. This will be a universe never having been tainted by sin, in which righteousness dwells. God the Son, after being exalted as Savior, Lord, and King by the finished story of world history, will submit himself to the Father so that he may be all in all. In the new heavens and the new earth, the elect, having been redeemed in every way, will worship God forever.
All right, questions? Paul.
Just a couple things with regards to the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Do you believe that it's imminent?
Yes.
Okay. In light of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, some would argue that if it is imminent, how do you explain the fact that there seems to be signs that must occur before the day of the Lord, and any comments on that? You don't have to go in detail, but
okay. Well, first, let me say that the day of the Lord I take to be to include the tribulation period and also the 1,000-year reign, so that when he writes them in the letter before 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he writes them, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." In other words, it comes without warning. And the Thessalonians were concerned that that day had begun. And so he writes them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 saying, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come," meaning has come and is remaining because it's already started. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," and those words are in italics because they... my translation supplies it will not come, but it probably a better translation would be "it is not here," going back to the verb before "it has come." It is not here unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And that first is not a reference to first before the day of the Lord comes, but it's first before the man of lawlessness is revealed. So the day isn't here unless the apostasy comes first before the man of sin is revealed. And that's a complicated issue for that. But that's my view.
Thank you. Can I ask?
Yes, sir.
Two more questions. The other question would be your terminology, the Great Tribulation. How does that relate to what some people call the tribulation? And then the second question is just the whole doctrine of future things. How has that helped you in your walk with the Lord?
My reference to the Great Tribulation may be a mistake, and I would have to go back and look at that, whether the Great Tribulation refers to the entire seven-year period or whether it refers to the final 3.5 years of that period. And I think that has to do with some of the passages even in the Old Testament. As far as the what has the return of Christ meant to me, I think that I have not thought about that doctrine as much as others. Right now I'm preaching through the book of Revelation. And I think that my relationship with Christ, wanting to worship him, makes me long for his coming. And it flows out of that. And I think I'm looking forward to learning more about it as I study the book of Revelation.
Any other questions? Yes.
Well, I think I know the answer to this already, as we probably know the answer to a lot of things we've asked you already today. In reference to Israel and the church, you make a distinguishing remark between the two of them. You see a difference between them, is that correct?
Yes.
What is then your understanding of covenant theology as opposed to perhaps a position that you would hold?
Covenant theology sees a covenant that God made in the Garden of Eden with Adam, that Adam could earn eternal life for his posterity by obeying. And Adam failed. That was a covenant of works. And then it sees the rest of the whole Bible after Genesis 3 as being the covenant of grace, in which Christ earns eternal life for all of his posterity, and he requires from his people not obedience to earn salvation, but faith. And it's kind of a flat view of the Bible, because it sees the law of Moses as the same as in principle as the gospel message, and it sees the New Testament as a restatement with some development and changes of the law of Moses. So that would be a main area of differences in how I see the law, because I see it, the law, as being different in principle from covenants of grace such as the New Covenant or the Abrahamic Covenant. And then it would affect eschatology, because covenant theology, with kind of a flat view of history, of redemptive history, would see the church as being kind of a restatement of Israel, with a few different ways of operating, but essentially the same as Israel. And so there's not a firm distinction between Israel and the church, and that shows up for what we expect in the future with eschatology and the role of the church too, because I see the church as having a role of in history of provoking Israel to jealousy.
Okay, any others? Have you thought of any questions you would like to on any of these sections that have been asked? I think Will's done a great job, not only in presenting this, but in preparing it for us. A lot of work has gone into it, and obviously he's done a lot of study. And so we're going to ask you, Will, to leave. I've never put anybody out of the church this way. Pardon? Oh, you want to do the last part?
I can also
go ahead.
Summarize it. and I can also post it on the internet. It's more of a...
That's all right. We're here, so give it to us.
The whole thing?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Okay, philosophy of ministry. This probably reads a little bit differently. It's almost a sermon. What is the church supposed to do? The answer to this question is determined by doctrine and decided solely by the authority of Scripture in exactly the same way as the issues discussed in the statement of faith. However, the question, what is the church supposed to do, does not address itself to church doctrine, but rather to church practice. Because of this, and because the issue is so important for the gospel ministry to which I'm being ordained, a separate section is included here to define what the church ought to do. Okay, the church's threefold ministry. The function of the church can be divided into three categories of activity: ministry to God, ministry to the church, and ministry to the world, which would be to God, worship, to believers, edification, which means the building up of each other in holiness, and the church's ministry to the world, evangelism. These three purposes of the church do not function together as equals, like a stool balanced on three legs. This is because worship is the ultimate priority of the church in a way that edification and evangelism are not. Someday the task of edification and evangelism will be finished, and the church will rest from these activities, but the church's task of worshiping God will never cease. Both edification and evangelism are means for accomplishing a greater purpose, and that purpose is that God might receive worship. But worship is an end in itself and never a means of accomplishing another task. Therefore, worship is the ultimate priority and aim of the church, while edification and evangelism exist for the purpose of worship. Edification and evangelism each contribute to the church's ultimate purpose of worship in its own unique way. The church's work of evangelizing the world increases the quantity of the church's worship by adding new members to the church, and the church's work of edifying believers improves the quality of the church's worship by removing sin in the lives of those who belong to the church. The church worships both corporately and individually. So when the church gathers together, believers worship God as a group. When the church scatters throughout the week, believers worship God individually, seeking to glorify God in every activity of life. Just as worship is the corporately the ultimate purpose of the church, is also the ultimate purpose of every believer. A craftsman asked to describe his daily labor might spend more time explaining the tools and techniques of his trade than describing his finished product. In the same way, the rest of this discussion focuses on the work of the ministry in terms of the two means God has designed for the church to produce worship: edification and evangelism. So we're going to leave worship and the rest of the time just talk about the two ministries as being the work of the ministry, and that is to build up believers and to evangelize to the world. Who does this work? Whom does God intend to do the twin tasks of the work of the ministry? Is this to be just a professional clergy, those who are ordained to be pastors and missionaries, or does every believer share the responsibility to edify the saints and evangelize the world? The New Testament provides the answer to this question in at least the three following ways. One, the spiritual giftedness of all believers. The Bible teaches that each member of the church is gifted by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the purpose of these gifts is for edification. Therefore, every believer in the church is responsible for the task of edifying the saints. The priesthood of all believers. Unlike the people of God in the Old Testament, in which only a portion of the people were marked out for priestly service, in the New Testament church, all are called priests. A believer's priesthood means two things. Because of his union with Christ, the one mediator, every believer has direct access to God. And two, every believer has the responsibility to represent God before men, just as a priest stands between the people and God. Therefore, every believer in the church is responsible for the task of evangelizing the world. And I'll just read that verse in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16 is a really important passage for church ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 says that God's intended role for the gifted leaders of the church, including pastors, which are mentioned there, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. The passage goes on to define this building up of the body of Christ in terms of spiritual maturity. The passage concludes by explaining that from Christ the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Therefore, this passage teaches that the saints do the work of the ministry while the role of the pastor is to equip them for their work. Since the word of God is sufficient to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work, the equipping ministry is a Bible teaching ministry, and a pastor is essentially a Bible teacher. That's what John MacArthur used to tell us. There is no other way to equip the saints for ministry besides teaching them the contents of the Bible. These three biblical arguments show that a pastor is not alone in doing the work of the ministry. The pastor does not do the work of the ministry on behalf of the people. Rather, the people do the work of the ministry, edifying and evangelizing, while the pastor is responsible to equip them for their work. However, by the same token, a pastor is not to be so absorbed in equipping others for the work of the ministry that he has no time to participate in the ordinary work of edification and evangelism himself. Because a pastor prepares and preaches sermons in public according to a regular schedule, he is not exempted from counseling his brother according to the need of the moment. Likewise, because a pastor equips others to obey the Great Commission, he is not exempted from proclaiming the gospel to his own neighbors. Just as the Christian shopkeeper, waitress, businessman, taxi driver, or housewife's vocation does not exempt him or her from doing the work of the ministry, neither does the pastor's role of equipping the saints exempt him from doing the work of edification and evangelism in his own daily life. On the contrary, the pastor has the greater responsibility to be an example to the flock in both of these areas. The pastor also has the greater responsibility before God for edification of the saints, since the Bible says that he keeps watch over souls as one who will give an account. And then point number three talks about the way in which this equipping and also the work of the ministry is done. The church functions in two forms, gathered and scattered. The church gathers together for church services, especially on Sunday, and the church scatters throughout the world during the week. Both of these times are essential for the work of the ministry, but each time is appropriate for its own kind of works, its own kind of work. First, the church gathered, which is the church service. Considering the massive body of scripture regulating Old Testament worship in the tabernacle and temple, it's surprising how little of the New Testament is devoted to regulating the church service. The subject is dealt with directly in only one chapter of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14. Therefore, latitude is certainly permitted in the outward form of the New Testament church service, but not neglect of the principle taught here so clearly and directly. The church service is for the purpose of edifying believers. This single purpose regulates the church service to such an extent that any element which does not edify believers does not belong in the church service. And let me read you the verse that makes that point most clearly, 1 Corinthians 14:26. It says, "What is the outcome then, brethren?" Because they're trying to figure out what to include in the church service. "When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So that's the rule for the church service. Let all things be done for edification. And this passage, actually, just in a few verses earlier, does talk about unbelievers coming into the church service and being saved. So that is that's part of the church service too. But the primary purpose, and actually the thing that governs what belongs and what doesn't, is that the church service is designed for edifying believers. Since the word of God is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work, the church service must feature Bible preaching. The preacher in the pulpit speaks to the church not on behalf of himself, but on behalf of Christ, the head of the church, to whom the church belongs. Thus, a pastor dare not introduce original thoughts from his own or others' imaginations into his sermons, lest he contaminate the message recorded in Scripture by God himself for the edification of his church. Preaching the word is the solemn responsibility of the pastor, as Paul makes clear to Timothy in his letters. And one passage there is 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16. That should be 1 instead of 2. And then more forcefully even in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, where Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. The mandate for Bible preaching in the church service is not to be applied in such a way as to prevent the preacher from illustrating the truth of the Bible in ways that are imaginative, new, vivid, and personal. However, the presentation of insights not found in Scripture but derived from somewhere else, such as from psychology or from the preacher's life experience, ought to be excluded from the church service. So if it, you know, to illustrate is fine, and it ought to be interesting, but not to present ideas that aren't found in Scripture as part of the service. Likewise, all planned elements of a church service that are designed to edify the saints in some way other than presenting the truth of God's word to their minds should be eliminated. These other ways, which have no place in the church service, include entertaining them, using music or inspiring stories to coax them into a better mood, or putting them through the experience of rituals which are not authoritatively instituted and interpreted by God's word, which are instead derived from the traditions of men. The intended result of preaching Bible doctrine to the mind in order to edify is not that truth might become divorced from experience so that people's beliefs are changed, but the experience of their lives remains unaffected. In other words, not to make a theology class and theology club in church. Rather, the result is that the faithful preacher, by God's grace, speaks authoritatively, truthfully, and thus helpfully, and with life-giving power into the experience of those who hear him, providing the absolute certainty needed as a firm foundation for all aspects of Christian experience. But the preacher can only speak with authority about experience when he speaks about it from the Word of God and not from the evaluation of men. Music has the ability to communicate the truths of Scripture in a unique way and should be part of the service. Music that has a place in the church service, however, must meet the same standard as the preaching. It must edify believers by communicating truth to the mind. And in fact, musical elements are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14:26 when it says, "Let all things be done for edification." A beautiful melodic piece of music composed without any lyrics would fail to meet this standard, 1 Corinthians 14:7-9. Likewise, a hymn sung in Latin at an English-speaking church with no translation provided would fail to meet the standard, 1 Corinthians 14:10-11. Although pleasant for listening and certainly appropriate for listening outside the church service, these kinds of music do not communicate the truth of God's word intelligibly, and thus they do not specifically edify believers. If the church's statement about the church service are to be taken seriously, then all elements of the church service, whether preached or sung, must seek to communicate the truth of the Bible to the understanding of those who are present and must be profitable for the task of edifying believers in this way. So I'm not trying to take this so strictly that nobody could ever, you know, play music before a hymn starts or something like that, but just to say that the purpose of the church service is edifying saints, and that should govern the church service, and the way that's done is through the ministry of the word. Okay, and then the church scattered daily life. While the church service is designed specifically for edifying the saints, evangelism takes place in the world, primarily outside the doors of the church. Matthew 28:19-20 says that you're to preach the gospel as you go. And Acts 1:8 says that evangelism takes place in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Also, a very important and irreplaceable part of believers' mutual edification of one another takes place in the world during the hours in which church services are not in session. Therefore, every Christian, whether pastor, elder, deacon, or church member, when scattered in the world, at work, at home, or anywhere, has a dual task: to edify the saints and to evangelize the lost. And the following discussion seeks to explore and explain this dual responsibility of every Christian's life, which is gospel ministry. And this is something I've been thinking about and preaching about because we preached through 2 Corinthians, is the way in which we're to evangelize and do the work of gospel ministry, ministering to the world and to the saints. Every church member is a gospel minister, or a new covenant minister is the way it's described in 2 Corinthians. Gospel ministry involves both edification and evangelism and takes place in daily life in the world. The work of edification is done at the hospital, encouraging and praying for the sick, over coffee and conversation with a friend, and in the home, from parent to child and from spouse to spouse. The work of evangelism is done speaking to a neighbor over the fence or to a coworker at lunch, at extended family gatherings, or again from parent to child. These are the vital signs of the life of the church. These are the trenches where the foot soldiers wage war in the warfare that is the work of the ministry. These are the front lines by which the church advances. Here the primary work of the ministry is done. In a sense, that is the primary work of the ministry, even in one sense more than the pulpit ministry. Gospel ministry is done with words. And I've just listed just some characteristics, some simple characteristics of gospel ministry. Gospel ministry must be done with words. The work of edification is accomplished, speaking the truth in love, while the work of evangelism is accomplished through proclamation of the gospel message. A Christian minister is no more than a herald and messenger to the world. Therefore, Christians have a responsibility to win others to Christ not by force of personality, but by the power of the message itself. Since the world did not know God through its wisdom, God is well pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. Therefore, simple, straightforward proclamation of the gospel message is God's appointed means for saving the lost. Evangelism that fails to use words is not evangelism at all. And then secondly, gospel ministry must be done with love. The work of edification is accomplished speaking the truth in love. And the work of evangelism also involves the motive of love. Although a Christian's love for the lost is not the same as his love for the brethren and involves different obligations, the Apostle Paul writes about his suffering for gospel witness, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2:10. Indeed, Christians have been set free from a life of self-love by the good news of the cross and Christ's imputed righteousness in order to live a life of service to others. Christians are to serve in the church and in the world. However, service to the world that falls short of gospel proclamation is no service at all, but ends up being a disservice. Service that only relieves the problem of hunger, sickness, and death, but fails to deal with the root problem of the sinful heart, only postpones and prolongs suffering for the lost, for their real problem is their sin and rebellion toward God and God's terrible wrath towards them. Christians love the lost most by telling them the truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. Because gospel ministry is motivated by love, and yet the message is often rejected, gospel ministry is marked by disappointment as well as deep joy. And then third, gospel ministry is done with terrible authority. The life-giving power of gospel ministry does not derive from the weak messengers, but rather from God himself. Thus, gospel ministry is done with the authority of God. Because of this, the authority with which a believer gives the gospel to the world is unearned. Christians need not earn believers' trust, win their respect, build a platform of good works, or obligate their hearers to themselves in some way before ministering the life-giving gospel to them. In fact, this is confusing the power of the messenger with the power of the message. And gospel ministry is done with prayer. Since gospel ministry is done with God's authority, all aspects of gospel ministry are accomplished through prayer. Paul prayed constantly for the churches converted under his ministry, and he asked them to pray for him as he proclaimed the gospel to the world. And then finally, gospel ministry is done with suffering. Gospel ministry is accomplished through suffering. Amazingly, suffering amplifies rather than stifling the power of gospel ministry. This is taught in the Bible and demonstrated throughout church history. Christian suffering takes many forms. Suffering may come simply as a result of living in a world cursed by sin, death, and disease. More prominently, however, suffering comes as a result of gospel witness in a world that is hostile to Christ. Both kinds of suffering increase the power of gospel witness. The cross itself demonstrates that in this present age, God reveals himself and his power in ways that men despise and count to be nothing. 1 Corinthians 2:6-8. God delights in displaying his power by using means that are of no account in the world's evaluation in order to confound the things which appear to be strong. Therefore, the church advances and grows as it witnesses in the midst of weakness and suffering. Cultural relevance, if it is defined in terms of appearing wise, noble, strong, impressive, and successful in the eyes of the world, decreases rather than increases the power of the church's witness. And then a conclusion. Though the church worldwide may seem weak and compromised, though the local church may seem small and insignificant, Christians walk by faith and not by sight because their eyes are fixed on Christ, the head of the church. Therefore, when God's appointed way of doing the work of the ministry does not seem to be working, Christians do not have the right to search for another way of doing things. Christians may seek to be more faithful in doing the work of the ministry in the way that God has revealed, but Christians dare not search for a better way to do the work of the ministry for fear of presuming to be wiser than God. Indeed, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Jesus said during his ministry on earth, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Unlike the nation of Israel, which has been set aside for a time because they've so far failed to complete their mission on earth, the church will triumph on earth and successfully complete its mission, preaching the gospel to every nation, reaching all of those who are elect during this dispensation of time, and provoking the nation of Israel to jealousy in God's due time. The church's work of edification will also come to a successful conclusion when Christ presents his church to himself without wrinkle or spot. Though the church labors in the world under the appearance of weakness, it is imbued with the power of God for the completion of its mission. For all these reasons, the work of the ministry, including edification and evangelism, is to be done not with an expectation of failure, but with a view to success. The church that Christ founded exploded and thrived in the decadent culture of the Roman Empire, winning many converts through the proclamation of the gospel while growing in holiness through the loving and truth-speaking ministry of mutual edification. Modern or postmodern people are the same as the people of that era, and more importantly, Christ, the head of the church, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Although in the present age God's great power is hidden in weakness, today's church will be led in triumph according to God's sovereign plan until the bridegroom returns and utters these gracious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Any questions about that? Wonderful, isn't it? Is the whole, your whole statement on the website?
No.
Just the last part?
And none of it is.
Oh, I thought you said.
It can be.
Yeah, it ought to be.
We post it there.
All right. Any other questions or comments from you men? Okay. Well, I'm sure you agree with me that this has really been a tremendous statement of what we all agree with as far as the truths of Scripture and the ministry of the Word. I'd like to say, you know, if you talk to, I'll let you sit in my chair there if you want. I'm going to talk for a while. You know, if you ask the average pastor what's been his biggest problem in the ministry, 9 times out of 10, maybe 10 times out of 10, they'll say my staff. And I just want to pay tribute to Will. He's been nothing but an encouragement and a blessing to work with. And I just really thank the Lord for him and for all he's meant to me in the ministry here. And Will, the men have voted unanimously, and I'm sure that the people are in agreement to proceed with the ordination. And we'll do that tomorrow morning following the morning service. And I think most of you know that Pastor Gary is speaking to us in the morning, and then Professor Felix is... We should get that doctor's degree so we can say Dr. Felix. He's speaking graciously. Came this week, and you know, one question people ask me too about your coming is, Marlene coming with you? And she's over here. And so glad that you could be here. Professor Felix has meant a great deal to Will in his study at the seminary. You know, he's the Greek prof, one of the Greek profs down there, and that's the reason Will was checking him a little on his interpretation. But it's just a lot of people have worked. Of course, it was unthinkable that we'd have the ordination of Will without having all of you from Hillcrest Chapel. Hillcrest has been his home church, and you people have loved him and prayed for him, and together we're just rejoicing in what the Lord has done in his ministry already. And let's continue to remember him in prayer as he goes on with the Lord and grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I don't think he could have made a better statement of our ministry than the one that he's given to us. Now, if you'll stand, we'll have a closing prayer and be dismissed. Father, we are so grateful for what we've heard today and thankful for the one who has given it to us. Thankful for the knowledge of Scripture that he already has. And we know that much depends on the ministry of all of us, of the life that we live and the fellowship that we enjoy day by day with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray your continued blessing upon our ministries at the seminary in California and at Hillcrest Chapel under Pastor Gary and the ministry here at Trinity. We know that we're swimming upstream in connection with what a lot of churches are doing today, but we just want to serve you. We want to be humble about it. We want to be faithful. We want to be prayerful. And we trust, Lord, that you'll be pleased to bless our ministries more and more until that wonderful day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Thank you for this good time this afternoon. And we pray that as we meet together tomorrow for our Sunday services and for the final part of our ordination, that your blessing will continue to be upon us and the joy of the Lord will fill each one of our hearts. Dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.